Hello. Sitting here, standing here singing, it struck me that Jesus wants his Father known. He knows that we don't know his Father. He knows that we're trapped in religion and blindness and darkness. And it was just, I was just looking at our Father right there above all of this, and I thought, no human being in the history of Israel that we know of ever addressed God as my Father. And yet Jesus did it at least by the time he was 12 years old. How he knew that when he had never heard a single person ever pray to God as my Father. And yet at 12 he knew it. And he's determined that he find a way to get inside of our darkness, not just theologically, that's part of it, but to get inside of our darkness and our pain and our brokenness where we are so afraid, where we have tarred his Father's face with the brush of our own anxiety and created a monster that we're afraid of. And Jesus, he's like, I'm going to find a way inside of their darkness. And that's what he was doing on the cross. He was submitting to us and to our anger and to our rejection and our murder and our pain so he could find us. And he went all the way to that place to where we can't see God's face at all. And that's what he was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing all the while that his Father would never forsake him, but he entered into that place with us. And so he could meet us there. And now we get to hear him say, Abba, Father, inside of us, and we get to say that prayer, our Father, and I think that's the longing of our souls. So I'm sitting on a deer stand in 2007 or whatever, reading a book called The Shack.
Now, you gotta understand, this is not like a deer stand. This is the Cadillac deer stand.
Yes, it is.
This has got two banker's chairs in it. It's got steps going up to it. It's covered.
And a door.
And a door.
And carpet.
And carpet. And
a roof.
And a roof. And two deer accidentally ran in front of his gun over 15 years.
Actually, the biggest one I ever killed was with my car. But so I am sitting in the Cadillac stand reading The Shack. Kid you not. And I'm like, okay. This friend of mine told me to read. And I'm like, okay, whatever. And I start reading, and I get to chapter 4, and I'm like, dude, come on, man. This is bad. I mean, Missy, I'm crying. I'm thinking, what's going on? And I turn the page in chapter 5, and out comes Papa. And I don't care. Every Pharisee in the world, I don't care what they say. They want to be there. They want to be embraced by Papa. There's no way you don't want to be in that moment and be lifted off, to be addressed. Mackenzie Allen Phillips, how I have longed to see you face to face. My, look at you. So I'm sitting there reading this, and I'm thinking, who is it that wants his Father known? Who is it that is willing to die that we can meet his Father and know him? And I'm reading this book, and I'm thinking, I don't know who this William P. Young is.
He thought it was William T. Young. That's what he thought.
I did. I don't know who you are, but where did you come from? Did you just like parachute off the rings of Saturn and just, I mean, theology is a pretty small world, and most of us have at least heard of each. I've never heard of him, and yet I'm sitting here reading this. This is masterful. This man, I think it probably had something to do with Jesus' burden for his Father to be known. I'm sitting there thinking he has found a way in the genius that is the Holy Spirit to steal behind our religious dragons and steal behind our prejudices and our rationalism and our dualism and our religion and our legalism and introduce us to Jesus' Father. And all of us, when we read that, cried. And we cried because somewhere inside that witness was going off, this is the truth, this is the truth, this is the truth. But if you're like me, I was like, yeah, it's the truth, but. It's the truth, but. Can't be really true. It's true for you, but it can't be true for me. So all the shame and all the pain and everything's right there. And he found a way. I was dumbfounded. I read that book. I was sitting there and it got to the, almost finished it in one day. It got dark and I had a flashlight in my mouth. I'm like, there's no way I got. And then 2 days later, this is how I got involved in this discussion. 2 days later, I'm at home Sunday afternoon watching Eli Manning and the New York football Giants play football. Eli Manning is an Ole Miss graduate. That's my school. So I'm now a New York Giant fan. So we're watching, and I get a phone call. It's a 503, is that right?
Uh-huh.
I got no idea where 503 area code is. I said to my son, do you know this area code? He says, nope. And so I had to mute the phone, and something kind of like moves my, I couldn't do it. It's like something said, you need to answer this. Okay, so I answered the phone, said, hello, this is Baxter. He says, Baxter, this is Paul Young. I don't know a Paul Young, seriously. I mean, even it's William P. Young on the book, at least the first it is. So I was like, Paul Young, so I'm thinking, well, maybe I met him in Kansas City. You know, but I don't know. My brain is reeling trying to figure out where I've met this man or if I've met him. And he's talking to me like he knows me. And I found out later he talks to everybody like that. And I found out later he calls everybody. So anyway, I'm thinking, I don't know who this William T. Young cat is. I can't get this. He says, well, you may know me as, he says, I'm Paul Young, you may know me as William. And I'm thinking, William Paul Young, I don't know William Paul Young. You know, when you read a book, you don't really pay attention to the author right at first. I mean, this is a couple of days afterwards, and you just don't normally get phone calls from authors that you just read. So, not in my world, but in Papa's world, you do. Now, right, Jason. And so I'm sitting there racking my brain trying to figure out who this is, and he's laughing on the other end because he knows that I don't know, but I'm doing the Southern gentleman thing and trying to, like, how's your mom and them? You know, it's like, I got no clue who he was. And it finally dawned on me, and I'm like, dude, are you like the Paul Young that wrote, like, the best book that's been written in the last 500 years? And he said, I don't know about that. I said, did you write The Shack? He said, well, yeah, I wrote The Shack. I said, why are you calling me? I said, the whole world wants to talk to you. And so we ended up having a conversation for at least an hour and a half that day that has continued on ever since. Walking with this brother who has this passion for you and for me and for the whole world to know Jesus' Father with him. That's what this is about. Jesus wants his Father known, and he's using us in lots of different ways to get that, not just message, because it's not just a message, it's a reality. And when we take our Father on our lips, we're not just taking words. We're actually being able to speak. Jesus is speaking Abba, Father, within us. And that's the source of our healing. That's the source of our future. That's the source of our freedom, is to meet Jesus' Father in the pit of our own despair and brokenness. So I want to say to you, as my brother, thank you, because you didn't get that in the candy store. I know that you went through a lot of hurt on your own, and Thank you for the courage to do that.
You're welcome. We've rehearsed this, as you can hear. Well, thanks, Baxter, and I want to tell you, bless your heart.
That's nice.
That's nice. Ooh, don't tell that joke. It's his wife's favorite joke. That's nice. So, it's a Southern joke. The reason I called him was because I got this email from a Tim Brazell, and Tim is part of the... He's now part of Grace Communion International, which was the worldwide cult of God, and with Garner Ted Armstrong. I don't know, some of you are old enough and evangelical enough, you remember all the stuff written. Well, you know what happened? You had this cult, and the young guns that were coming up inside this organization looked at their own stuff, and they went, we're a cult. What are we going to do? We're a cult. So they dismantled their entire infrastructure, and they looked around to say, okay, if we're a cult, now what are we going to do? Can you believe this is a whole worldwide organization, and the Young Bucks came to the realization that they were a cult. So they decided, okay, so what are we now going to build our theology on? And they'd run into Baxter, and Baxter didn't know it at the time, but he'd written some stuff and it was out there, and they grabbed a hold of it. So Tim Brazell, who's one of the pastors for Grace Communion International, he sends me an email, says, do you know Baxter Kruger? I said, no. He says, well, he's written theology that you've embedded in a fiction story. And here's his phone number. That's why I called him. Right? So Tim Brazell contacts me. I call Baxter, and that starts this conversation. And it has continued, and I mean, we've been to Australia together. We've been We've done all these conferences. If you want to look at something called opentableconference.com, it's three conferences, the Baxter and I, plus John McMurray, and who knows who else. And they're just extended conversations about what we're talking about. You know, this is not an appeal to join something or a set of doctrines or an ideology. This is, let's ask the questions. And yeah, it's going to raise some other ones. But let's ask the questions and create some space so that you can hear for yourself. And I love that. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't come... Well, I did go to Bible school, and I'm a missionary kid and a preacher's kid. You know, I'm religious, so I had further to go than most people. And so the issue for me was, how do I heal a broken heart? And you know, the way you do it is you get smarter. I mean, that's what you're told. You just need to study more. And so your head continues to expand while your heart continues to shrivel up. And at some point, there's got to be something that connects the heart and the head. And a lot of us, we don't want to deal with the heart. You know, we just want to be smart. Because it's easier to be right than to love. And so relationship and things like that, especially if you're a guy, it's kind of a mystery in which you lose control. Who wants that? Ask any married man. It is a mystery in which you lose control. Because you're dealing with person, right? At least when you have a set of doctrines, you know who's out, who doesn't agree with you. But when you're dealing with person, it's a whole different game. And when you're dealing with trust, it's a whole different reality. Trust is not easy. Trust is risky. You know, and it's a very different journey than trying to please God. Because that's, you know, that's the religious thing. We're trying to please God. And which is not about God at all. It's about us. And that's why I say, you know, you can... All religions are basically trying to please God. It doesn't even matter really who the God is, as long as you got your rules right. Five pillars of Islam, eight steps of Buddhist enlightenment.
5 points of Calvinism.
5 points of what? No. 1,400,314 rules of Protestant evangelicalism. 15 now. So it's just like, come on, really? Well, for those of us who are broken, we can't compete in that environment. And we can try, and we give it our best shot, but it doesn't heal the addictions. It doesn't bring back the heart. You know, and a human soul is this magnificent, beautiful inner landscape that continues to expand. And when it gets shattered, it gets blown into billions of little bits. And then you wonder why you can't hear the voice of God or sense the love and the affection of God. It's because your heart's broken into bits and pieces. And it takes time to put those bits and pieces back together, where you can resonate with the affection and you can actually hear. And we don't like process. I don't. I just want to be fixed, right? I just want everything to work the way it's supposed to. Like I said this morning, I want Extreme Soul Makeover.
Now. I want it now.
I want it now, yeah. Send me to Disney World, fix me by the time I get back. So this process stuff, it really is out of the respect of God that it is a process. And it takes some time. So, you know, I wrote a story for my kids. I didn't write it for the world to read it. I wrote it, made 15 copies at Office Depot. Let me give you a story, because I love story. Story is sneaky. You know, I tell people the shack is true. It's just not real. Right? Parables are true. They're just not real. And fiction, story, because we're all stories. Every human being is a story. So story has a way of kind of wrapping itself inside, getting to places that are precious without asking for permission. And part of my story is that, you know, Mackenzie's weekend represents 11 years for me. I squeeze the process of deconstruction where I had to basically lay everything that I thought I knew down, because my heart blew up. The facade that I had out here that I was hoping would become a real boy one day just utterly failed. And I had to begin to say, what do I do? I've got to find something that actually changes my heart, or I'm done. I don't want to hurt anybody else. I hurt enough. I hurt enough people. And that started the 11-year process. And that's a whole long story. But the 11 years went from 94 to through 2004. In 2004, this is a great story because it, again, weaves the relentless affection of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I believe that God is good all the time and involved in the details of our lives. In 04, we blew up financially. I've been involved in some businesses. Telecom, not a good idea. And telecom went sideways, and at the beginning of 04, I'm looking down 04, and I know we're in trouble financially. And so I'm having this conversation with God. How come I've trusted you my whole life, and I have this fear of financial insecurity? I'm pretty sure I'm the only one. And it's kind of like, okay, this 11 years, you've been healing me here. Well, I've got this big fear left. And I've trusted you, and we've been up and down and up and down and up and down. Well, 5 days into this conversation, I have this, you know, come to Jesus meeting with Jesus. and you know, God basically says, hey, the truth is you have never trusted me. You know that little piece of property that you're living on that you tell people is mine? I can't get my hands on. Every time I try, you manipulate relationships and shade the truth, and sometimes you'll outright lie to scramble and save yourself. See, there comes a point where you recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit because you would have never said that. You know what I would have said? I would have said, oh man, I feel really bad. Come on, we can fix it. Here, I'll give you some money. Right? Which never fixes anything, but it pushes it away for a while. So I had this, and I'm going, this is true. It's true. Yeah, it's true. So I called the guys in my life. I have some friends, some guys that are my friends. And I called them up, and three of them could have written me a check and knocked me out of my path of doom. Right? And I called them up, and I said, look, I know you love me, and I know you like to fix things. Your guys, please. And I gave God an out. You know, you always got to give God an out just in case. And I said, you know, unless God shows up as a burning bush or an angel or something like that, please don't rescue me from this. Because you might be interfering with something God's doing in my life. Seven of those guys took time off from work that fall. And we met at the county courthouse in Oregon City, Clackamas County Courthouse. And they sat with me while they auctioned off the house that we'd lived in for 17 years. This is in the fall of 04. Lost our house, lost our cars. Lost pretty much everything we owned. And my friends helped me move out to a little house in the middle of Eagle Creek on Wildcat Mountain Road. And I was working three jobs, and I had to get to the train for one of them. And one of the guys gave us a car that had been in a wreck but had gotten fixed, and that was our car. But we didn't have the money to pay for the gas for the 15 miles to get to the train. So we looked around. We found a little tiny house on the corner of 12th Street, about 900 square foot space. And six of us, because two of our kids were in college at this time, on scholarship, thankfully. And we found this little place that was two blocks away from Gresham High School, and Kim got a job at the bakery in the high school. And I could walk 150 feet to the train station. And so I hopped the train to go to my main job, and then I had jobs on the side. So that's in 05. And in 04 is when we lost everything and we'd moved and we ended up in Gresham. 05 is when I wrote a story for my kids that Kim had been asking me, because I had 40 minutes on the train each way. And it gave me some space, and I'm thinking, this is 05, this is the year I turned 50, and I'm thinking, you know what? I'm 50 years old this year, and I finally feel healthy enough to do what Kim's been asking me to do for 4 years. She'd been asking me someday as a gift for our kids, would you just put in one place how you think? Because you think outside the box. And so I started working on a story, asking all the questions you're not allowed to ask when you're a kid growing up in the church, you know, that have been deconstructed during my 11 years. And I write this story, and I get it done before Christmas, and we don't have any money. I mean, but we always had enough. You know what I learned? The opposite of more. Actually, somebody in Kansas City told me this, and I've really latched onto it. The opposite of more is enough. Right? I love that. And we always had enough. Sometimes it was $12 at the end of the month, and sometimes it was $30 at the end of the month. But we always had enough. And we moved to this little house, and it was like the joy of God dropped on this place. And kids start showing up from the high school, and we've got four kids there. It's got about 900 square feet. We had to kind of make believe a basement room so that there would be a bedroom for the boys. And it was one little tiny bathroom, you know, and four of us are women. Shut the curtain, I really have to pee, right? So I mean, it was just this place, right? And I'm working on this little story, get it done for Christmas. I go down to Office Depot and make 15 copies. Because we have six children. Kim wants a copy. I have two cousins in Canada that I want to send it to, and I have some friends I want to give it to. And I did. And I went back to work, because I've never published anything. Well, the big long story is that my friends keep giving it away. It kind of gets out of hand. It kind of blows up, right? I'm working three jobs, and it actually gets printed in May of 07, after 26 publishers turned it down and two guys created a publishing company and one of them is shipping it out of his house because he's putting in people's sprinkler systems during the day. And we had pooled our resources, found a printer, and it just goes, literally, it was a God thing from the beginning. 15 copies did everything I ever wanted that book to do. So this was not like a dream or a vision or anything. I'm cleaning toilets and shipping out soldering tips, right? Well, it becomes an international bestseller. 41 languages. It becomes the number two book in the history of Brazil. Croatia calls it the book of the decade and prints it in their national newspaper over 3 weeks. I mean, it starts doing this, and this conversation begins to emerge all over the world because the book gave people a language to talk about God in a way that wasn't religious, but relational. And it was unbelievable what's going on. Well, the Germans love this book. In Germany, most of my publishers are secular. My German publisher is Alegria. And Alegria prints most of the esoteric materials in Europe. That's New Age. And I'm their Jesus guy. Right? I've spoken at their big New Age conferences. It's awesome. You know, they're a lot nicer than most Christians I know. So just saying, right?
Probably open.
Yeah. So Alegria, they come, and Michael Gorton, the publisher, he says, we want to do a documentary about you to give to our German readers. The German book, by the way, it's called Die Hütte. You know, not like the Italian, which is Il Refugio. Die Hütte, Il Refugio. That's why Germans and Germany and Italy would never have been able to rule the world together. I mean, it's just like, have some pizza. Right. So they come and they say, would you let us do a documentary? Sure. I don't know what I'm doing, right? I'm seriously, got to understand, I'm very ordinary working guy, wrote a story for my kids. I didn't think anybody else would care. My friends and family loved the stuff that I wrote, but they're my friends and family. So the Germans followed us around with a camera crew. Then they said, we want to come to Oregon. In May of 2011, we want to come to Oregon. Would that be okay? Sure. We want to take 10 days and we want to shoot you and interview your friends and family, and we want to create this documentary and we want to do site location shots. What do you think? Sure. Right? They said, well, we have a favor. Do you know a videographer in Portland? Because it would save us having to fly somebody from Germany. They already know where to find the sites, you know, to do the location shots. And it would just be easier. I said, yes, I have one friend who is a videographer, only videographer I know in Oregon. His name is Joe Khalil. Guess what? He was one of the seven guys that came sat with me at the county courthouse. So I said, yeah, Joe Khalil. So I connect Susanna, this world-class documentarian who's been up the Amazon and with indigenous tribes and is doing a documentary on Paul Young and the Shack, right? So I connect Susanna with Joe. They start a conversation, and I'm out of the picture. I don't know that Joe says to Susanna, I can't do it. I've been looking at my schedule, and in May, when you're coming, those 10 days, I'm already booked. But, Joe says, because he's a videographer in Portland, he's done the Rose Festival for years, right? So he's a professional. He knows what he's doing. And he knows all the videographers. So he says, I've got a friend named Bill Dolan. So Joe connects Susanna with this guy named Bill Dolan. Bill Dolan starts a conversation with Susanna and says, I can't do it. He says, my schedule is booked right when you're coming, but I'll take the job and I'll subcontract it to my friend Kevin Feltz. One of the places that they wanted to shoot was the little tiny 900 square foot rented house on the corner of 12th Street. And they wanted there because that's where I finished writing The Shack. And we could walk from there to the train, get on the train, go down. So I get this, I'm there and I'm standing on the porch when this Kevin Feltz walks up. This guy who's now the videographer, right? He's looking around and he goes, can I ask you a question, Paul? I said, sure. He said, back when you were living here in 2005, when you wrote The Shack, did you have a Christmas where you had absolutely nothing? Now, that's not a normal videographer question, because I've been around a few of them now. They usually are asking about other things than, did you have a Christmas where you had absolutely nothing? I said, yeah. He said, do you remember someone at Christmas anonymously slipping some money under your door? I said, yeah. He said, that was me. I went, what? He goes, let me tell you what happened. 2005, I get a nudge from the Holy Spirit to give some money at Christmas to someone who didn't have any. But I didn't know anybody like that. And so I'm kind of thinking, what am I going to do? I don't know anybody like that. And I happened to be sharing office space with this other guy. We didn't work together. We just shared office space, you know, because he worked in Hillsboro and he needed an office space sometimes. And so he was there sometimes. Well, one day, I don't even know how the conversation came up. And I tell him about this, that I have this nudge to give some money at Christmas to someone who doesn't have any. But I don't know anybody like that. And he said, Paul, I didn't know it was this house till I drove up here today, because he didn't tell me who lived here. He just gave me an address. And in the middle of the night, I put five $20 bills in an envelope and slipped them under your door. I said, who's your friend? Who's the guy you shared office space with? He says, Scott Klausner. Oh, one of the seven guys that sat with me at the county courthouse. I said, Kevin, you don't know. And by the way, Scott says that this had to be the Holy Spirit, because Kevin Feltz is one of the tightest wads you'll ever meet. I said, Kevin, you don't understand. That $100 paid for a couple things that Kim and I needed, but it gave me the extra money to go down to Office Depot and print the first 15 copies of The Shack. You gave me the money so I could give my kids a present for Christmas. It takes a German publishing company to do a documentary for me to meet the man who gave me the $100 to print the first 15 copies. There is a God who is constantly entangled in our details and does it in a way that never violates us. Why do you think evil exists and continues? I mean, I get to see some pretty horrible things, and I came from some pretty great sadnesses. And I get to be around some of these things, the inhumanity of human beings to other human beings. Why? Why? It seems that God has gone to incredible lengths to protect our ability to put a fist in his face. Why? Because he has more respect for the human creation than we do. You don't know how much you matter. And we think that somehow God has gone to such lengths to protect our ability to say no to him. And then we think that death, which is not life, has the power and ability to take away our right to say yes to him. Did you hear what I just said? If God has gone to such lengths to protect our ability to say no to him, why would we think that death has the ability to take away our right to say yes? This is a relentless affection. This is a God who pursues us with absolute love. And the closest we get is the way a parent loves their child. If you being wicked, the word is twisted up, that's wickerware, it's an old English word. If you being all twisted up still know how to agape, which is the way God loves, other-centered self-giving. If you being all twisted up know how to love your children, how much more the Heavenly Father? And that's what Baxter's talking about. Jesus comes to say, let me tell you about relationship. About this love. I don't do anything unless I hear the Father do it. Or I don't say anything unless I hear the Father say it. I don't do anything unless I see the Father do it. So everything he does is an expression of his Father's heart. Feel free to jump in anytime.
I think Jesus wants us to say, yes, I will take sides with you against the way I see God. And I will let you teach me about your Father. And part of my story, Paul's is so dramatic. I grew up as a Southern Presbyterian, and I thought everything was predestined anyway. So I didn't even start looking for God until later on. J.B. Phillips, the fellow that wrote the translated New Testament, that beautiful translation.
Hold on. I got it.
Starting a fire.
It's electric.
Of course. I love...
We're even now. He spilled coffee on my shirt. That's why I'm wearing this uncomfortable one. Anyway.
Where was it?
J.B. Phillips.
I was reading a book called Genius, Grief, and Grace, written by a psychiatrist who was writing about different people in history, heroes of our faith, and how warped they were. And he came to J.B. Phillips and he said, here's a guy that's absolutely obsessive compulsive. And so what does the Lord do? He says, J.B., I tell you what, once you get healed and get all this worked out, then maybe I've got a call for you to the pastorate. You know? And he says, I got a guy that's obsessive. Why don't we let him obsess on every Greek word in the New Testament? And see what happens. So I grew up in the Southern Presbyterian Church. I knew that something was, and this is not lost on me, by the way. This is fantastic to be in a historic Presbyterian church sharing the gospel.
It's called irony.
So I look at my life, my great-grandfather's phone number was number one. He was the county doctor. I grew up in his house. The unspoken word in our family was, you're not anything special yet, but you come from good stock and you can be if you super overachieve. So needless to say, it's produced a family of super overachievers and a family of people that just cannot cope. I look back at my life and I think the Lord says, okay, we got a right brain middle son, all kind of twisted inside, tends to be obsessive, comes from a pretty good bright family. Why don't we plop him down with the Torrance brothers and let him obsess on the Trinity for 25 years and then hook him up with Paul Young and see what comes out? My journey is a long way from being over, as Paul would say. But I see what I love is that the Holy Spirit is constantly pulling the rabbit out of the hat of our lives, not waiting for us to attain perfection and not using us in spite of ourselves, but precisely in our brokenness. And that's what's beautiful to me, is to see how the Lord uses us right where we are to be a blessing to others, not in spite of ourselves, but just exactly as we are. And that allows me to accept myself, to accept others, and that creates space for all kinds of things to grow and flourish.
Yeah. I'm trying to change some of our language, because language matters to me. I think we speak and we actually begin to believe the things that we say. And one of the things I'm going after Baxter about, and I'm going after everybody that does this. And that is, I actually don't believe God uses us. I come from a sexual abuse history as a child. Not in my nuclear family, in my tribal family, and then in boarding school, starting at 6. And I'm not exactly excited about being used. And so it's one of those pieces of language that I want to change. And I think Baxter actually has got better language that he uses. he utilizes. It's about participation. I love the language of participation. And the way that I would put it, because we have a very utilitarian sense about the way God relates to us. And it's not about the love and affection and participation. Understand that the idea of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit means that God has never been alone. Never done anything alone. And we're created in the middle of community, in the image of community. We can't do this alone. So God doesn't use us. He heals us because he loves us, and then he invites us to play and participate. It's just like I have a lot of friends who are artists, and I love artists because they tend to see and hear things before everybody else does. And artists have been taught this utilitarian framework, so they will say things, and you may have said this too, well, I'm a tool. You've heard that, right? I'm a tool used by God. Wait. And I was with a friend of mine who is an incredible artist, physical painting, and I said, so tell me about your relationship with your tools. You talk to them. They express their affection for you exactly how. Right? You don't have a relationship with tools. You use tools. We're talking about relationship. We're talking about participation. We're talking about invitation. And you know, I've learned that God never abandons me. He'll say, are we going to go on your adventure or mine? I'll go with you on yours. But if I go with you on yours, I'm not doing anything. Have you noticed that? It's kind of like, hey, I'm right here, but give it all you got. Let me know how it works out for you. Right? And the invitation is, if we go on my adventure, I love participation. And my prayer in 2005, when I was working on this story, had nothing to do with the shack. My prayer at the end of my 11 years was, you know, Papa, if I'm never going to ask you to bless anything that I do. I'm done asking you to follow me around. But if you got something you're blessing and it would be okay for me to be a part of it, I would be all over it. And I don't care if I'm cleaning toilets. I don't care if I'm shining shoes and holding the doors open. I just want to know at the end of the day, you did this. And you let me participate. That's my prayer today, you know. And I think in God's great sense of humor, it was like, hey, okay. Well, how about if I bless this little story you're writing for your kids? You know, you give it to your kids, and then I'll give it to mine. Right? Participation. He heals us because he loves us, not because he wants to use us. And then he invites us to play. Everything that is the deepest longing of your heart about the unspoken hopes for how you are loved is the window through which the truth exists. I wrote God as good as I know how, and I barely scratched the surface. Baxter, talk about the scene where Mackenzie has just lost it and then goes to the door.
There's four times that Mackenzie goes to the shack. The first time is the night that Missy's murdered. Second time is when he ventures back and he goes up to the front door and it's dark. He goes in. There's no God. That G-O-D, the God of his fallen imagination, the God that he knows and believes God to be, is not there. It's a no-show. He gets angry. He throws a chair up against the wall, breaks the chair into pieces, and grabs one of the legs, and he falls down on the ground and just beats the crap out of the ground, screaming at God, I hate you, I hate you, I'm done. And I'm reading that as a student of J.B. Torrance in Scotland, and I'm thinking, man, that God doesn't exist at all except in Mackenzie's imagination, the only place it exists for us. It's not real, but his whole life is bound up in this, and now he's finally getting to say what he thinks about G-O-D. And he raises his fist and he says, I hate you and I'm done. So he goes back to the Jeep. He's on his way back. The whole world changes, you remember. Spring comes. He turns around. What I loved, one of the things that I loved the most is he turns around, he's got to think he's lost his mind because now it's not a shack, it's a log cabin. There's smoke wending from the chimney. It's a white picket fence around it. There's flowers. And the first thing he hears is laughter. And I told Paul, I said, please tell me you did that on purpose.
Yeah.
The first thing that the man hears after he's spoken his peace with the God that only exists in his imagination anyway, and he vents all that, is laughter. And so he ventures back onto the porch. And as he steps onto the porch, he's trying to think. And you can only imagine. I mean, come on. Are you going to knock if God's inside? I mean, God knows. So he's trying to figure out what to do. And before anything happens, Papa comes out the door screaming his name. Mackenzie Allen Phillips lifts him off the ground. You can imagine. He's like, who are you? What are you doing? What is happening? But he wants to be there in the middle of it. And then he goes inside, and there's Jesus standing over against the door, and Jesus has sawdust all over him. And then there's Holy Spirit, sawed of you, that brushes against his cheek and collects his tears. I'm sitting there reading this. My professor of theology, J.B. Torrance in Aberdeen, Scotland, said every day 100 times, forgiveness is prior to repentance. And I used to say, Professor Torrance, you do realize that one statement just goes over the entire Western evangelical tradition. You do realize that that's the exact opposite of what everybody thinks these days. Oh, yes, but that was Calvin. That was a reference. I'm like, so I'm sitting there in the shack in the Cadillac stand, and this man
has Papa and Jesus and Sada Yu inside the shack, which represents Mackenzie's broken soul, and where he goes, where his darkness is, they're already inside. Excuse me, while he's still angry at God, he hadn't repented, he hadn't believed, he hadn't won the victory. And Jesus is already preparing the coffin for his great sadness, and he doesn't even know who they are. And he's being embraced and loved on and accepted. And I'm sitting there with tears in my eyes thinking, J.B. Torrance, this is just what you're saying. This is it right here, that the Father, Son, and Spirit have made their way inside of our shacks and are waiting for us to discover them as being real. And we grew up, if you're like me, in a tradition and in the Western world where we think that faith creates something that's not true yet, that when you believe, then these things happen. That's not the truth. The truth is the Father, Son, and Spirit have made their way inside your shacks and mine into the pit of our hells and are there in grace, having already embraced, waiting for us to discover what's real and what's true. So you can imagine, I'm sitting there just thinking, what in the world is going on? We have a novel that is proclaiming the ancient gospel of the early church right in the midst of our dualism and our deism and our religion and our legalism and even our existentialism. So I was absolutely thrilled, and I'm thinking, this is the heart and soul of everything. In Jesus, the Father and the Holy Spirit have made their way inside of our sin and our iniquity and our brokenness and are waiting for us to discover them. That's why I said, our prayer is, Jesus, give us your eyes. Help us to see what you see. Help us to see that you've already prepared the coffin for my great sadness, even though I might not be ready to look at that yet. You've already prepared. You already got the sawdust. It's already got it. It's engraved. That's the gospel. The whole human race has not only been included, Jesus has made his way inside, and he brought his Father and the Holy Spirit with him. Hallelujah.
The reason there's laughter, one of the reasons, in my 11 years, when I really hit the wall, when I was... the catalyst for my 11 years was adultery, just so you know. The shack's not a reward for a life well lived. You understand what I'm saying? Kim Young saved my life, but she paid a pretty dear price for it. So, because I was a performer, right? With the facade outside the shack, because the shack is the devastated place on the inside that you don't want anybody to know about. You know, all my shame, ocean of shame covered up by a thin layer of perfectionist performance. And January 4th is when I got caught, 94. I mean, I'd love to tell you that I figured it out how messed up I was, so I went and got help, but I didn't. A lot of us have to get caught. I got caught. And I had to make a decision whether to kill myself or face Kim. And she's Minnesota, North Dakota. Her and her five sisters are called the Force. So I learned about the wrath of God. I believe in the wrath of God, but I believe it from the perspective of someone who loves the object of their attention, the person of their attention. I love my children, but let me tell you, if my daughter, either one of them, begins to believe a lie about their value that the culture foists on them, I want to be a burning fire and burn it out of their existence. Why? Because my daughters failed to live up to my expectations? Not at all. Because I love them. The wrath of God, whatever hell is, and that's a big conversation that we can have, but let me tell you, it is on our side, on the side of Jesus, and created out of the love of God, because he doesn't do anything that is not light and love. And as I quoted MacDonald this morning, if you trust the character of God, you will run to God with arms wide open and say, please judge me to the core. Burn out of me everything that keeps me from being free. The reason there's laughter is when I hit the wall and I'm looking down into the abyss, and I described it that way because I'm thinking, you know, what am I supposed to do? How do I go back to before I'm 5 years old and find out what's real? What's not a safety mechanism or a protection skill? Everything's been about safety my entire life. I've been hoping if I just did the facade right, it would become a real boy. And I lost my hope in that moment. Bruce Cockburn, who's my favorite musician, incredible lyricist, got like 30 albums. He's Canadian, so nobody knows about him down here. But Bruce Cockburn had an album that came out right then called Dart to the Heart. And the first song on the album has these words that resonated, and I heard the album as I described to a friend standing on this abyss cliff. And the words go like this: standing on the brink, only waiting for a shove. You better listen for the laugh of love. Standing on the brink, and I thought Kim was going to shove me over. You better listen for the laugh of love. When I went and faced Kim, and it was a 3-month affair, you know, it's one of those where you lose your mind. You think all your repressed emotions come out through this imagination that someone actually loves you unconditionally. Of course, you don't invite them in the shack and tell them your addictions and stuff either. You know, what you do is you're loving yourself through an object. Right? That's infatuation. You don't want to actually know them. That's why pornography is so addictive, because you can control without rejection. It doesn't involve risk or trust or relationship. And Kim found out. And when she's called me on the phone, I was across town, and I still don't know how I made it across town, because I had to decide whether to. I was done running. I'm 38 years old. Our sixth child had been born. The betrayal was monumental. Kim had no idea. And I drive into the parking lot, and she's already physically torn the office apart. This is a little hurricane. And she lights into me, and after 4 hours, I tell her, if we're going to do this, I have to tell you every secret that I have. And Kim said, bring it on. Because she wanted to know everything about everything. She wanted to know every detail about everything. And I told her. And it took me 4 days to tell her all my secrets. And at the end of 4 days, she was destroyed. And she said, I'll never believe another word that comes out of your mouth the rest of your life. January 4th, 1994. I looked in the Yellow Pages, found Agape Youth and Family Services that specialized in sexual abuse. And I started with the A's. And I went in and sat down and became friends with a therapist named Scott Mitchell, who became my friend. And for the first time in my life, I said to a human being, can you help me? Do you know how to get me from here? And he said, yeah, it'll take a year and a half. I said, I'm in. He said, yeah, you'll bail out. Everybody feels better about themselves after a couple months, and they bail out right before the really hard stuff. I said, I don't trust myself anymore to know when I'm done. I'm not leaving till you tell me I'm done. 4 months into it, I hit the wall. That's where I was standing on the abyss. Kim had pounded me every day to the edge of this cliff, basically saying, you need to deal with every piece of crap in your history, in your life. And I'm waiting for the shove. And I lose my hope. Worst moment of my life when hope is gone. I begin planning a trip to Mexico City because I don't want my kids to find my body. I know where to go to rent a room for a week and buy the prescription drugs. And I know they'll come check the room eventually. And a friend shows up to Kim and says, I think if you hit him one more time, you're going to kill him. And he didn't know. He's a broken boy like me. And he's telling Kim, I'm sorry you've had to come down from the mountain of normalcy to find out what some of us are like. And Kitty comes and asks me where I am, and I tell her about standing on this cliff looking down into this abyss. And I tell her, I'm just a little pile of dried up shit. And I'm terrified. When the wind is done blowing, there's going to be nothing left. And she tells me that there is a seed. And I'm thinking, okay, if there is a seed, something living could grow. Something can grow. And then I think, you know, seeds, they grow good in this kind of stuff, you know? All my hope comes back in a little seed. Last day I was ever suicidal. And I worked hard. It took Kim and I 11 years to heal. For the first few years and all the time I was with Scott, Kim would say the same thing when I told her what I was working my way through. Yeah, right, whatever. But you know what? I couldn't heal myself. I finally come to understand I can't heal myself. I've been trying for 30-some years, and I can't heal myself. And I can't heal anybody else either. And I thought she would never heal. I thought she would never, ever take the risk of believing that anything actually changed. And I thought, this is the way it's going to be the rest of our lives. 11 years later, in a group of friends who all knew my history, because we didn't make my adultery the new secret, you know. Everybody knew, including her dad, who lived with us for 17 years. I broke his heart. And he loved me. See, I got defenses against brutality and anger and rage. I got all kinds of safety mechanisms against sexual abuse and stuff like that. But I got nothing that can defend me against kindness and grace. And Kim says in front of me to a group of people who all know me, she says, you know, people used to tell me that one day I would forgive, and I would say to them, you don't know me. And she says, you know, I thought I would never say this. It was all worth it. And she's not talking about the book or anything else. She's not saying adultery is a good thing. It's flat out betrayal. It's the eradication of bridges of trust. What she was saying was, there is not anything so dead that God can't grow something in it. There's not anything so lost he doesn't know where it is. Or so broken that he doesn't know how to heal it. We're going to celebrate communion. You know what that's a celebration of? That thing. That is a man-made torture machine that did not originate in the heart of God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is a dark machine. God did not originate the cross, but anticipated it. It was the worst torture device that human beings would ever create to perpetrate pain and agony on one another. And God said, if we create, we need to embrace this deepest darkness. And that's where they go. Climbing onto a man-made torture device. And you know what the beauty of this is? Somehow he transformed it into an icon and a monument of grace. You wear this thing around your neck because it's precious to you. Why? Because our hope is embedded in the deepest place where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can find us, where we thought we were so lost that we were willing to destroy life himself. And that's where he comes and finds us. And he grows something alive in this place of death. We have lived long enough believing that death is bigger than life. It's not. Life is bigger than death. And life now penetrates into our words to one another, into our forgiveness, into the extensions of grace and kindness and goodness, all manifestations of the goodness of God, the kindness and the grace. And we come to celebrate a broken body and shed blood, not as the wrath of the Father on the Son, but the wrath of the human race on the Father, Son, and Spirit. Isaiah, we esteemed him, Jesus, stricken by God. That's the way we think about this monster character we have created out of our own damage. Of course, we would think him stricken by God. And Paul says, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. Corinthians. That's our celebration. We come to partake in a celebration of the relentless affection of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is so powerful and so relentless that you can't change it, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
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 For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He invites us to participate in his death and his life by taking these regular elements and infusing them with his presence and his goodness and his life so that we might see all things in Christ. And so I invite you to come forward and participate with us as we continue worshiping tonight with renewed imaginations, opened hearts, and willing bodies. Let me invite you to stand and receive our benediction. But before I do, I just want to say something publicly that I said to Paul privately today. And Baxter, you're included in this. You know the image in the New Testament, is it Martha or is it Mary? I'm just blanking. Where the woman breaks the jar of precious nard and pours it out over Jesus. I just have this image of these guys' lives and the willingness to break themselves open and pour out this beautiful story of their lives and how hard that has to be and how many times they've done it and yet how willing they were to come and be vulnerable with us and share something that they've done a lot and still have the tenderness after all these years to be filled with tears and vulnerability. And so can we just, I know applause seems whatever, but I just feel like we ought to express our gratitude to them for their vulnerability and their willingness to come and be broken and vulnerable and give of themselves to us in this kind of way. Thank you for including us in your friendship, making us your friends, and demonstrating what God is like.
It always goes both ways.
Yeah, yeah. Now, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen? Amen. Will you please join hands with your neighbors and sing with us our benediction?